The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, welcome to Fathom Church. My name is Chris. If I've yet to meet you, I'm the pastor here. Great to have you. Thanks for coming. Midsummer, you're not on vacation, or maybe you are and you're still here. That's like bonus points in some way. I don't know. But we have a lot to do today. So would you please grab your Bible? We have Bibles under every single chair. We're in Genesis 31 today. You can open your phone or your tablet. You could seriously, and I won't be offended, you could sign up for the pool party right now on your phone. You'll miss the introduction and then you'll be lost for the next 2 or 3 hours, but we'll see how it goes. Genesis 31, we're going to get through this whole chapter today. So Genesis 31 is where we're going to be. Let me kind of catch you up on our study of Genesis, because we've been in this book for what seems like since we planted the church, which is true. Genesis, for the last few weeks, we've been journeying with a guy named Jacob, okay? And let me just catch you up on Jacob. Jacob had an older brother named Esau. We heard about these guys, but God chose Jacob, the younger twin brother, to be the son through whom the promise, God's promise would continue. So we talk about this all the time, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, okay? That's the God of the Old Testament. These are the three patriarchs. But the problem is Jacob is just, he's a real problem. His name means deceiver, and he is a deceiver in his very nature. He deceived his blind old father into giving him the firstborn blessing that he was due, but he kind of swindled his dad out of that. And then his brother is a little ticked at him, right? And so he runs for his life because Esau wants to kill him at this point. Jacob shows up at the home of his uncle. It's thousands of miles away from where his parents live, and he shows up at his uncle's house to try and find a wife, and he is deceived. The deceiver is deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying both of his daughters, when he only really wanted to marry the younger, more attractive one. We went into that for a long time. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapters 29 and 30, and we saw Jacob, his two wives and their two kind of hand servants provide him with 11 children. Well, actually 11 sons, one daughter. We'll see a 12th son will be born later. So he's got some growth now. He's got some people coming from him. He has 11. They will be 12 tribes that will come from his line. And then through an act of God, we saw last week, Jacob is now prosperous. Through his work, he is now prosperous. He has flocks and he has camels and he has donkeys and he has servants. He's getting rich. So now we're in chapter 31, and that's where we're going to be today. We're going to get through this whole chapter. Jacob's newly found prosperity is going to cause some tension, okay? That's going to give God the cue to send him back out of his uncle's home to the promised land, to the land of his parents. So here we go, Genesis chapter 31. We're starting verse 1. Now, Jacob heard the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So God, right off the bat, he tells Jacob, "Hey man, you've been working for your uncle for 20 years, and it's time now for you to make the journey home. It's time to go back home." And I think we have to remember the context here, because the promise that God made to Abraham and then to Isaac and ultimately to Jacob was kind of a threefold promise, okay? The first is that they would become a great people, right? We saw that. He has all these sons, so they're on the journey towards becoming a great nation, a great people. The second promise was that they would be prosperous, and we saw that last week. Now Jacob is rich. He is prospering. There's going to be prosperity in these families. And then the third part of that promise was that they would inhabit a local place. Remember, we talked about this, the people, the prosperous, and the place. We're Southern Baptists now. We got the alliteration down, okay? Now God is setting him up to be 3 for 3 on this promise, okay? But right at the beginning, although it's been a long time coming for Jacob, we find out that he is essentially hated by his in-laws. Like the sons of Laban, his I guess cousins, they hate him. And even Laban, his uncle, where maybe he showed him a little bit of favor, I think that was skewed favor to begin with, but where he showed him a little bit of favor, now he is totally against him. Some of you have crazy in-laws, right? Don't nudge each other if that would make something wrong. But apparently it's biblical, okay? It is biblical to have crazy in-laws. So God says, you know what? It's time for you to go. It's time for you to go. Look at verse 4. Here's what Jacob does. So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah, those are his two wives, into the field where his flock was. So essentially, Jacob brings his wives. He brings them in, which sounds a little like bringing in your wives. That sounds a little bit strange, right? Like, got to call my wives in to check it. I mean, but this is the Old Testament, right? We've talked about this is kind of a normal thing. And so he's going to present his case to his wives. And just on a side, like, man, that would be hard. Like, be real with me. It's hard to get one gal to agree with you. Like, this brother, he better be really good to get two wives, two servants, and a whole family to kind of follow this plan. But Jacob lays out the case to these gals. Here it is, verse 5. So he says to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. Essentially, he starts with, your dad's a jerk, right? You wonder why the kids are skinny. It's because grandpa's jacking them. Like, just, you got to know this, okay? But God, the God of my father, has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me, and he's changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. So Jacob essentially says, hey, I have worked hard and honestly, and Laban has swindled me time after time after time, but God's the one who has protected me. God's the one who has provided for us. Verse 8, if he said, and that's Laban, if he said that the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flocks were spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So do you see this pattern that's happening here with Jacob? Like, Jacob keeps going back to the fact that it was God. That it was God all along who was providing. It was a source of Jacob's wealth and essentially of Laban's demise. That was all God. Verse 10. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. I don't know what mottled means, but it's a word apparently. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So this is what we learned last week, right? God is the one who gave a dream to Jacob to say, do this kind of crazy breeding thing with sticks and stripes and spots and all that, and I'm going to provide for you. And then look at how the end of this verse goes. Verse 13, God is still talking. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise. Go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So this has all been Jacob laying out to his wives the plan, right? He says, I've done all this stuff. Your father has swindled me. God has provided for me. And now God is saying it's time to go. On a side here, gentlemen, this is a great model for how you should lead your family. This is a great model for how you should lead your families. You should lay out the facts. Right? You should lay out the facts. You should make a good plan. You should have some sort of like plan in mind. And listen, you should pray and listen to God. Listen for where God is leading you as you're forming that plan. And then you bring your wife, singular, right? Wife in, and you run it past her. You see what she says, okay? You do 75% of the work, and then you show up and you say, hey, babe, what are you thinking about this? Like, I think this is what God is telling me. I think I've done some work. I've done a little research. You know, Detroit sounds like a pretty decent place. Some cheap real estate. Let's make this happen. And then you never make a move until she gives you her stamp of approval. This is different than just some bro kind of showing up doing no work with some sketchy plan, right? He's like, hey, babe, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sell all of our stuff. We're going to take you and your sister and our couple of servants. We're going to move up to the mountains with the 12 kids. We're going to live off the land. We're going to ski. We're just be mountain bums. She's like, how are we going to feed them? Well, I don't know. Maybe we'll sell firewood or something. What? Well, what about the kids and their education? I figure you can homeschool 12, right? She's like, nope, that's it. Like, don't go in there with some cockeyed plan. The other thing, though, gentlemen, is don't go in there with 100% of the plan done. Like, some guys want to come in and say, hey, babe, this is what we're doing. Here's what happened. God told me this. Let's do it. Submit. Ephesians 5, right? The problem with that is that some guys want to find that biblical, and you should be divorced at that point, right? Like, some guys want to find that verse that says, hey, you got to do what I say. That verse don't exist. It doesn't exist, fellas. But you do some work. You make a plan. You get ready. And then you bring it to your wife, and you just say, hey, what do you think? And then if she gives you the thumbs up, then it's go time. Then it's go time. Now, these daughters, Laban's daughters, they have been very loyal to their father up to this point. Thus far in the story, they have been loyal to daddy. Like, they were complicit in Laban's scheme to kind of cheat Jacob, right? They knew what was happening. They were in that 14 years of labor so that he can marry the two girls. They were in on that. But now they're at a turning point. Will they stay with daddy? Or are they going to go with their husband? So let's look at their response, verse 14. So Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? And are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So let me point out one thing here. Okay, there's a lot there. Let me point out one thing. When it says that he has indeed devoured our money, the deal was this. When a woman was married, a man would have to pay her father a dowry, a bride price, a dowry. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that it was 7 years per girl. He would work for 7 years per gal. And it accomplished two things. That dowry accomplished two things primarily. First, it proved to the father and to the woman that the man was a hard worker. Okay, that he was good with money and that he was able to provide for a family. So it's kind of like prove it, right? If you're living in your basement, your parents' basement, right? You're working like part-time at McDonald's, don't marry that guy. Okay, make sure that he can provide, make sure that he can work, make sure that he can earn, make sure that he's got a decent job. That one's for free, ladies, okay? But the second function is this, okay? It functioned, like that dowry functioned like an ancient life insurance policy. Essentially, this large sum of money would go to the father, but he was not supposed to spend it. The father was supposed to set aside the dowry because if anything ever happened to the husband, then that money would be the money that was given from the father to then his daughter and whatever children they might have to kind of support them in lieu of losing a husband. And so it's like equivalent of the modern day life insurance, okay? And so here's what I think the gals realize at this point. They're like, hey, Jacob worked for 14 years for dad. 14 years. Like, let's just assume the brother's making 50K a year. That's like $750,000 that Laban should have been setting aside if anything ever happened to Jacob. And the girls are like, he didn't do any of that. He spent it. What he spent it on, who knows, but he spent it on himself. He didn't save it for us. It's not, he devoured it, is what they said. So maybe you've seen that bumper sticker that people put on their RVs or on their boats that says, we're spending our kids' inheritance. You seen those? Morons, okay? That's Laban-esque thinking. That's what Laban would do. Listen, that's not how parents are supposed to think about their children and grandchildren, the legacy that they leave. They're not supposed to just burn it all on themselves. Proverbs will say that it's really valuable, it's really important, it's really holy for you to be able to give something to your children and your grandchildren, okay? But think about just for a moment here how painful this moment must have been for Rachel and Leah. Like, I don't know, I was thinking about this week. Just think about how painful this moment must have been for them because daddy, the man who should always be able to be counted on, the man who should always be there for you, no matter how old you get, that man turns out to be a total train wreck, just a total dumpster. Y'all, some of the greatest pains in our lives are done to us by our family. You might have some pains in your life, and it's been done to you by your family. And hear me, that wound hurts different. Am I right? That wound hurts differently than maybe from somebody else. So Jacob's wives are finally seeing what kind of father they have, okay? A guy that cannot be trusted, a guy that is all about himself. And so they're ready to leave. They are also beginning to see how godly their husband is. He's been preparing and he's ready to do it. So they say, do whatever God has said to you. Let's make it happen. And look at verse 17. So Jacob arose and he set his son and his wives on camels. Can you even imagine that move? Right? Like, how many of you love to move? No? How many of you love to move with 12 kids on camels? That's essentially what that verse just said. It's like, come on, mount up, kiddos. Let's go. I don't know. That takes some work right there. Verse 18, so he drove away all his livestock and his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padam Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and he crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, it mentions that it's sheep shearing season, okay? So sheep shearing season is when all the men from the town would go out for days and days because they didn't, like, keep all the sheep. They would have to round up all the sheep and essentially just give them buzz cuts, right? Like, that's, but the sheep aren't all in one central location, so they've got to go find them. So this would take sometimes upwards of a week to 10 days for all the men in the town to go and shear sheep. So Jacob sees this as a prime opportunity while all the guys are out to just run. He's like, it's time to go. Now, what we see in this is that Jacob is still Jacob, right? Still a little wimpy, still ready to run. God's not going to let him do it. God's not going to let him avoid some confrontation. And so we'll see that. But for now, he is running. The other thing to note in these verses is that we are told that Rachel steals her father's household god. Now, let me just say, if your god can be stolen, I mean, that's just not much of a god, right? Like it's not very impressive. That's pretty weak as a god if somebody can steal. Where's the god? We don't know. We lost him. Somebody stole him. Like, if that happens to you, you might consider changing gods at that point, okay? It's not impressive. And some people, hear me, are going to argue that, like, all spiritualities and all religious systems, they're all the same. They're all equal. They are not, okay? This is an unimpressive religion. When somebody can steal your gods, his god just got stolen, okay? And then we read this, okay? And we think, household gods, how primitive. How primitive. Like, thank goodness we are so enlightened and beyond the ability to have, like, we're sophisticated. But just for a second, okay, I want to push on this. Let's talk about idols and gods for a second, false gods. This is what it would have been at that point. They would have had a household god in every home, maybe god or gods in every single home, and they would pray to it. And they would sacrifice to it, and they would feed it, and essentially they wanted it to give them favor or fertility or good crops or whatever. There was this little, and it would be put in the center of their home, and the whole home would kind of rotate around this little shrine, this little altar to these household gods. And so this is still practiced in some world religions. You might some other world religions where they have, like, a shrine or an altar in the home for prayer or sacrifice or whatever. So, like, you might visit India at some point. If you ever visit India or other countries, there are household gods everywhere. Like, every house you walk into has a little shrine, and it's just very bizarre. And you might think, man, that's the most freakish thing I've ever seen. Why would you have a little statue with, like, bells and incense in your living room? And then I went over to my in-laws' house with our nieces and our nephews a couple weeks ago for a family function. And so we're like 12 people in this big, great room in the center of the house. And I looked around and no one was talking with each other. There were like 12 of us. Not one person was talking with each other. And each person had a little glowing rectangle in their face. Every person had a little thing in their face. And I thought, man, our God just glows. Our God just glows and costs $100 a month to keep alive. And that's the only difference. That might be the only difference because we sit there and listen, we give these little glowing rectangles. We give them homage and we give them time and we give them money and we give them honor and it lights up. It's like miraculous, right? And it's a way for us to get information. We expect it to give us revelation, to communicate to us, and it instructs us, right? And it informs us, and we laugh and we cry and we freak out when we lose it, right? And it changes our lives. Thank you, God. And it's weird because as Americans, I think we have these household gods everywhere, but we just don't see them as gods. Like, it's easy when you've got a little shrine to a little statue, but listen, beauty, sex, money, power, sports, just your stuff, your kids, your spouse, your dog, your cat, your other cat, right? Like, they can be false gods. I mean, the cat definitely is a false god. Romans 1:25 says that we worship creation instead of the creator. And all the cat people are like, meow, right? Like, no, that's what that means. That's what that means. We worship false gods all over the place, y'all. We have so many household gods. I have so many household gods. Here's how you know you cross the line, okay? The cross the line from enjoying something that you're allowed to enjoy to worshiping it. It's what you think you can't live without. And I'll tell you, man, I don't know I could live without my iPhone at this point. It's a dangerously close line for me, and I would imagine for you. Is it your wife? Is it your job? Is it your kids? Is it your kids' sports career? Because it's not happening, I'm telling you. Y'all, is it Broncos? On Sundays, do you worship the Broncos more than you worship the Lord? I don't know. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful about household gods. For Laban, it's money. For this brother, man, it's cash, okay? And he has gods that he thinks will bring him prosperity. And then Rachel steals them and runs. Look what happens, verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. So it took him about a week to catch up with the three-day lead, okay? So we're talking a 10-day gap here. But God, Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shows up to Laban, the pagan who doesn't worship him, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Look at verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban was with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Now that is an ironic statement. It's irony here, okay? Jacob is the deceiver, right? That's what his name means. He deceived. He deceived his brother and his father. And then Laban deceived Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. So the deceiver got deceived, and now he's complaining about being deceived. You follow me here? So it's like the guy named the deceiver became a deceiver, and through his deception was led to a place where he was deceived, and now the one who deceived is the deceiver, is complaining that he's being deceived. You following? Like, all this deception, like, it's twisted. It's amazing. Laban is one of those guys who has a strong moral compass for everyone except for himself. You ever met somebody like that? Strong moral compass for everyone save themselves. This is what Jesus will call in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the speck plank thing, right? We preached on this a couple years ago. Remember this? You can see the speck in other people's lives, but you can't deal with the big hunk of wood that's shoved out of your face. That's what we got with Laban here. He's like, hey, you've got a moral flaw. And you're like, bro, you're not even wearing any pants. Like, get some perspective, right? Like, let's figure this thing out. And Laban is a guy who is quick to see the sin of others, and he never sees his own sin. He never does. You know anybody like this? I mean, man, I know a lot of people like this. Laban is a flat character through this entire story. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change. He never moves from being who he is, a sinner. Look at verse 27. This is Laban still talking, okay? Why did you flee secretly and trick me? and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and song, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly." Here, do you think that's true? Does that sound like Laban to you? Does Laban strike you as a type of guy who's into parties, right? With mirth and songs and tambourines and music and a party, a bouncy castle and a cake and a pony? Like, do you see that in his character anywhere? No. I'll show you why. Look at verse 29. "It is in my power to harm you." Ah, there's his heart. There's Laban. "Hey, it would have been great to kiss my daughters goodbye, but I could mess you up, bro." That's what he says. "I could totally kill you. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So that's what he's really concerned about. He's not really concerned about his kids and his grandkids. He's concerned about his bottom line. The gods are the ones who give him favor for how he makes his living. So he's worried about cash here. Laban is always concerned about one thing: money. We've seen it from the beginning of these stories. Verse 31. "So Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.'" Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Uh-oh, right? Bad moment to be honest, but he was, right? Like, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the little household gods, and so he's been acting out of integrity for years and years. And he's like, "Bro, check everything. Remember that speckled spotted thing that we decided on that was going to, you know, make sure that everybody knew that these were my sheep and that those were your sheep? You can check them. I'm good. Check everything. And if anybody has taken anything that belongs to you, they're dead. They're dead." Now, the next section's really bizarre. It's bizarre. Here we go. 33. "So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Laban's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's." Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt about all the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Now, again, if you can sit on your God, this is not a great God to be worshiping. I'm just like, please, church, see the comedy in this, okay? There's some divine Hebrew comedy going on right here, because this, hear me, this is what God thinks about our household gods. This is what God thinks about false gods. You can sit on them, right? Like, I'll show you where to put those gods. Like, that's God. That's in the Bible. That's God showing us what he thinks about these little gods that we tend to create. And then, like, Laban searches and he finds nothing. And Rachel just sits there. It's like, "Dad, I can't get up because the way of woman is upon me." Now this is not what I want to preach about. Like, if there is a list of things that I don't really feel comfortable discussing in this scenario, a woman's period and menstrual cycle is not, it may not be the very top, but it's close, like top five things that I'd rather not discuss. But it's here, so let's make a couple of observations here. First thing, man, this is definitely a dishonor to this God, right? Like, I know that the Bible talks about blood sacrifice. Not this type. Did I cross a line there? The elders will tell me. Okay. But now here's the truth. In the Old Testament, a woman who is menstruating is considered unclean. So this is actually biblically very, just so shameful that she would do this. This is, again, I think it's comedy. I think it's God saying, "Look at what I do with your little gods." Just flush them. Like, that's essentially what he's saying here. Second thing is this. Laban checked everywhere, it says, and he did not find anything. And so that means that he didn't check under the saddle, right? I mean, Rachel's like, hey, you know, Dad, you can check, but I'm having my period. And he's like, nope, that's all right. I didn't really like that God anyway, right? I'm going to be an atheist from here on out. I'm done with that God. Thank you. I'll find another one. Have you had enough about this? Me too. Okay. That's bizarre. Let's move on. It's in the Bible. Let's move on. Verse 36. So then Jacob became angry and he berated Laban, which is, it's like finally, bro is standing up for himself. He gets a little bit peeved and he's like, come on now. He's about to give this guy a pure verbal beatdown. Like, that's what's coming. And he gets angry at the right things here. Like, thank goodness he gets angry at the right thing. You can see anger manifests itself at the wrong things. This is the right thing, the sin and injustice that has been done against him. Here's what he says. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through my goods. What have you found of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. So he starts with this question. Listen, what's my sin here? What have you found that I have done to you? Again, Jacob's integrity in this whole situation is speaking for itself. Verse 38, he's laying out his case here. He's still just hammering Laban. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. That's essentially like saying, hey, you know what? I worked in your deli for 20 years. I never made myself a sandwich. That's essentially what he's saying there. When I was, what was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. This is like working in a warehouse. You're unpacking crate and you find that an entire shipment has broken in transit and you have to pay out of your own pocket to cover that. Your boss isn't going to cover that. The other guys aren't covering that. That's out of you. And then verse 40, there I was. By day the heat consumed me and the cold by night and my sleep fled from my eyes. So he's working long hours, hard hours. He's losing sleep over this. He's so concerned with the job at hand. His working conditions are horrible. And it says in 41, these 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you've changed my wages 10 times. So all this integrity, and yet Laban just keeps changing his wages 10 times. Every time it got good for him, he's like, nah, we're going to pay you this way. And then it starts going good from there. Now we're going to change that again. And so Jacob just lets him have it at this point. But then verse 42 is so important. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. I just love the progression we have seen with Jacob here. He just keeps bringing it back to God, right? Laban, you didn't just sin against me, against your daughters, against your grandkids. You sinned against God. And that kind of sin does not go unpunished. So you see this change happening in Jacob? Well, let's see what Laban says. Verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. There's Laban's true colors. There it is. It shows that he really thought, like what he really thought about Jacob. And hear me, the only way that those things could possibly be true is if he didn't see Laban as his son, but rather if he saw Jacob as his slave. That's the only way that those things actually happen. Jacob is not his son-in-law, he's his slave. Here's essentially what he just said. Listen, I'm your master. You're my slave. Those aren't your kids. Those are slave kids. They belong to me because my daughters belong to me and you belong to me, so they belong to me. Those wives, they're not your wives. They're my property. It's all mine. This is a hard hitting sentence, y'all. This guy is evil. He sees his family as assets to increase his net worth, not as people to be cared for and to be shepherded and sacrificed for, certainly not. He has to choose between his grandchildren and his daughters or his bottom line, and he chooses his business. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Like, you either love money and you use people, or you love people and you use money. That's the only two options. And we've seen what Laban has chosen. Listen, this whole family needs some good counseling, like good family counselor at this point. They are set. Just imagine this kind of dysfunction, some major hurts. Laban goes on after this great sentence, okay? But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So what are they going to do? They're going to come up with terms of their relationship. They're going to set boundaries at this point that are not to be crossed. In essence, this is the ending of their relationship. This is it. This is where they're going to part ways, and they're going to be very clear and explicit about the boundaries. Now, hear me. You might have a jacked up family. Listen, I know some of y'all's stories. It's harsh. I know you have some stuff. But I just hope you find a little bit of encouragement here that God chose to use this family. God chose to use this family for his purpose and for his plan and for his promise to redeem all of us. It all goes through this mess. And so if you've got some mess, man, welcome to the Bible. You're in good company. Now, we're going to skip a bunch of verses here because this sermon will literally go forever. So with this last section, we're not going to go into too deeply, but here's what happens. They set boundaries. They set up some stones and things like that, and they essentially say, we're never crossing this line. You're going that way back to the holy or to the promised land. I'm going back to my sheep, and we will never see each other again. And if we cross this line, it's all out war. But until then, this is the boundary. And this one's for free, okay? Some of you need to do this with your family. I don't mean like never see each other again, but some of you need to set some boundaries. Like, you got parents and in-laws and maybe grandparents and in-grandparent-laws, I don't know. But you might need to set some boundaries to protect your family because they're just raking you over the coals. That one's for free. Another sermon, another time. But I'm just saying, okay? Let's skip all the way down to the last verse here, verse 55. 31, verse 55. So early in the morning, this is after the negotiations, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and bless them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Laban kisses his grandchildren for the last time. All a brother had to do was repent. And then he kisses his daughters for the last time. Like, I'm the father of a daughter, and hear me, like, I can't even hardly imagine this. I can't even imagine doing this. I would do anything to keep good relations with Harper. Like, I would do anything. And he's just like, see ya. I mean, imagine the pain for these daughters. I can't get out of it this week thinking about this. Imagine the pain for these daughters. Daddy chose work over us. Daddy chose cash over a relationship with his grandchildren. But Laban walks away. He's so entrenched in his sin that he won't repent. He won't apologize. He never even denies what Jacob lays claim to him. He's like, let's just make a covenant and go our separate ways. I mean, this is crazy. And that's the story. That's Genesis 31. I know it's long. So what do we do with this? Like, all week, I've been just kind of mulling around. Luke and I, like, wrestled through this. Like, what are we going to do with this? And then we came to this point. I want to sum this up like this for us. And this is where you need to dial in with me, okay? Only a sovereign God could use a deceiver like Jacob two women with extreme daddy issues, and a pure evil father like Laban to literally save the world. Like only an awesome and sovereign God could work amidst the compost. And listen, I had other words in mind, but I would get in trouble for those, okay? So only an awesome and sovereign God could work amidst the compost of this human sin to do his good will. I mean, Springer's got nothing on this family, right? Like this is top 10 Springer shows. That's how messed up this is. So for us, listen, sometimes we suffer pain and suffering in our lives because of us. Sometimes you suffer pain because of you. And I just love you too much to not tell you that. Sometimes it's because of you. You suffer pain because of us. Like Jacob is in this painful place, ultimately because of his original deception. It's because of him. And so I have multiple people who come to me for counsel or whatever, and they'll say, Pastor, the enemy is really attacking me right now. And I'll be like, okay, tell me about it. And then you tell me, and I'm like, nope. Like, I don't think the enemy is doing that, bro. Like, I think the enemy looked at you and saw what you're doing and essentially said, nah, he's wrecking his life perfectly by himself. I'm gonna go mess with somebody else. Listen, sometimes we endure pain because of self-inflicted wounds, like Jacob here. Like you drank too much. Or you were dumb with your money. Or hear me, you're just unfaithful. But if that's you, the incredibly good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you as well. That in the midst of Jacob's sin, God used him. He called him. He saved him. And he refined him. Like on the cross, like we see this in the Gospels. Jesus on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now I think that's contextual for the moment that he is talking about those Romans who are hammering nails into his hands. But I think, I'm convinced of this, that that message is also for you and I. Father, forgive them, for they've got no idea what they're doing. So sometimes, y'all, we suffer pain because of us. You've done something that has caused that. But, like we see in the story, sometimes we suffer pain because of the sins of others. Others do something to us or around us, and it scars you, it pains you. And for whatever reason, the Lord in his sovereignty is allowing a guy like Laban to treat his family like they're slaves. Does that feel a little uncomfortable for anybody else? Could God have stopped this? Yeah. Did he? No. Sometimes we suffer pain because of us. Sometimes it's because of others. But here's the key. It is always under the sovereign hand of God for his ultimate purpose and promise. I'll say that again, okay? All this pain this family is going through, both self-inflicted and others inflicted, is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God for his ultimate purpose and promise. So church, listen, I don't know what kind of pain you've got in your life. I don't know what kind of pain you have in your world, what kind of suffering you're going through. And maybe it's an immense amount of pain. But the hope that we find in the Bible is that if you are in Christ, then God is never going to waste a hurt. Jacob's deception of his family, Rachel and Leah's deception of Jacob, Laban's terrible treatment of Jacob, and even Laban's lack of love for his own daughters and his grandkids, none of it is wasted here. None of it is happenstance. None of it is accidental. If you are in Christ, when you suffer, it's never meaningless. Christians have what we like to call a sanctified suffering. So sometimes God allows us to go through very dark seasons, very dark things in our lives to allow us to see his purpose and his promise. C.S. Lewis, okay? C.S. Lewis, I'll put this up on the screens. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he says this, we can ignore even pleasure, But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's heavy hitting. C.S. Lewis, come on now. Now, listen, in this, I'm not saying that you're going to understand the purpose and the promise in your suffering, right? Like, for the 20 years that Jacob is in this, how many of those years is he just completely in the dark about what's going on? Has no clue what God is doing. So here's how I'll illustrate this. Harper, my daughter, is now 2. She's 2 years old now, which means that she is always crazy. Always. I mean, just all the time. Like, one day she loves something, and the next day she hates it. And we have no rhyme or reason. It's like, it's typical toddler, maybe typical female. I'm gonna get in trouble for that one. But you know, I'm just racking them up today, so why not? But listen, every single time we eat dinner now, this is what happens with Harper. She rejects what we're giving her for dinner. Doesn't matter what it is. Chick-fil-A. It's like gold. She rejects it and says one word. Candy? That's what she says. Candy. And I'm like, no, you can't have candy for dinner. And this is what she does. She goes, candy, please, candy, please, more. And she does this. And like in that moment, y'all, I want to give that little sinner candy. I just want to lavish candy upon her at that moment because that is so disgustingly cute. And so I want to give her candy. Why? Because I love her. I love giving her candy. But listen to me. I don't give her candy. Why? Because I love her. I love her. And listen, in her little 2-year-old brain, in her mind, she's going through the same thing that we go through. If I'm all powerful, right? If I am all, that means tall enough to reach the candy in our household. If I am all powerful to reach the candy, and if you love me, then why won't you give me what I want? But what I'm saying is that it's actually because I do love you that I'm not going to give you what you want, even though I have the ability to. Like, listen, the gap between Harper's 2-year-old mind and my adult male mind, if it's this big, if that gap of understanding is this big, then imagine my mind to the everlasting, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign king of the universe. That gap is immeasurably bigger. And so if Harper can't get it, well, maybe we are going to have a hard time figuring it out too. Church, this is what God did for Jacob. God sovereignly allowed him to suffer pain for God's ultimate purpose and promise. And that's what he does for us who are in Christ. Exactly the same. So what are you going through? I mean, I got a list. What do you have? What's going on in your life? Like, what's that thing in your life where you're like, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? I don't know what to do. Why are you doing this? I thought you loved me. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? I'm going to jump to the New Testament as we finish because James, the brother of Jesus, gives us exactly what we're supposed to do. James 5 says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? I mean, praise God. Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick?" Now, that could mean physically sick or emotionally sick or relationally sick or spiritually sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So what do you do when your life's getting rocked? Like, what do you do when you're suffering, when you're in pain with seemingly no hope? The part of God's blessing is that you don't have to do it alone. church. The church is to come alongside you and pray. So I'm going to have the band, the worship team, come back up here. And then just in a minute, we're going to do end things a little differently. I'm going to have the staff and elders at the back of the room, okay? And they're going to be in the back of the room for anybody who wants to be prayed for. Like, I just see it in the book, right? We need to be prayed over. That's how the church can come alongside you in whatever pain, in whatever suffering you're going through, okay? And listen, hear me. We got some oil, right? I mean, we've just got some oil. So listen, man, if you grew up Baptist, it's going to freak you out, okay? It kind of freaks me out a little bit too, if I'm honest, because I'm not quite sure. It's just olive oil from King Soopers, okay? So it's like, but the book says to do it. So let's not over-spiritualize it. You could say, oh, it's the spirit oil. Maybe, I don't know, whatever. Here's what I say. I see the book says, call the elders, have them anoint you with oil and pray for you. So we're going to dab a little oil on your forehead. Who knows what it's going to do? But the book says to do it. We're people of the book. We're going to do it. It might get crazy in here, okay? Don't start flopping around, all right? But listen, if you want someone to pray for you, staff, elder, whatever, man, just go back there. The band's going to play, and they're going to actually do a little bit longer instrumental time so that we can kind of get after it and go back there. But in addition to our normal three things that we do, so normally after I preach, we do three things in response. We first go and take communion. So we're going to do that, okay? So communion's back there. If you're a Christian, you are welcome to take communion here. A little cracker, a little juice. That means I believe in Jesus. I believe in his blood shed for me, and I believe that his death on the cross atoned for my sins. I'm a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, we just ask you to abstain from that. But for every Christian in here, you're welcome back at our table for communion. The second thing we do is we give. So if this is your home church, if you're a guest, you don't put any money in there, okay? If you want to give me money, I'm okay on the side, right? But like, not in the box. If this is your home church, man, you know how to do that, okay? This is where we give. And then the third thing is we sing. So we're going to do those three things. We're going to do those three things. But in addition to that, I want us to pray. This is what the book says. If you're here with somebody, maybe you don't want to go to the back, man, pray together. You want to get a little oil on your head? Hey, that's cool. But head to the back. The guys and gals will be back there to pray for you. And we're just going to see what God does. As the church, we're going to bear with one another in our sufferings because, hear me, there is purpose in it. There's purpose in it. So I'm going to pray, okay? And the elders are going to move. And then when I'm done praying, we're just going to go. Band's going to start kind of humming in that nice spiritual ooze that comes underneath everything, right? Just, ooh, it's good. And then we're going to go, okay? I love you guys. Let's pray. God, thank you that you don't waste pain. Father, thank you that this story shows us that even in the worst of circumstances, your greater purpose and your plan is in play. And God, I know the pains in my life feel like they're just so crippling and so beyond your will. And I'm like, my daughter, why wouldn't you give me what I want if you love me? But God, I see in the text that it's because you love us that you allow us to go through things that would draw us closer to you. And so God, in the pains that we are experiencing today in this room, some of them are old pains that need to be reopened. Some of them are current pains that we just need to be prayed over. God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you start to work in us. Maybe, Father, you will heal some pains today. But we don't go into this with any kind of understanding that we deserve that to end. But God, would you come alongside us? Would you remind us that you're in it? Would you remind us as a church that we're in this together? So as brothers and sisters wrestle and pray and commune with you and sing and give and are prayed over and are anointed, Holy Spirit, do something incredible in this place. Beyond what we could manufacture with some songs and some singing and some lights and all, God, do something measurably more than we could ever ask or dream of. God, you are the one who can give and take away pain. And we trust in your sovereignty. I trust in your sovereignty. We love you, Father. Do your will with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus.